Father, bless us again tonight as we finish off the first half of this series on the history of Calvinism. That bless us with these great examples that we've been looking at and that we'll look at again tonight so that we may emulate them. Who knows, Lord, maybe hundreds of years from now people will be talking about us as being those great examples of the faith. May it be true, Lord. May our friends, our family, our neighbors see Christ in us and through that come to imitate Him, to follow Him. We ask, and Father, we would follow these good examples so that we may continue the tradition in Jesus' name. Amen. In previous studies, we have surveyed the various branches of Calvinism. It's like one tree, but many branches. And so tonight we continue that tree into the 20th century, and we won't repeat what we've said earlier about other 20th century American Calvinists. Tonight, as it were, we're just going to be picking up the pieces of ones that haven't really been mentioned before. We're not going to go, for instance, into the Westminster Seminary Calvinists, such as Van Til. We've covered that. We're not going to cover the Christian Reformed Church or the Reformed Baptists. We're only going to pick up on those ones that haven't really been mentioned because they don't really fit into those previous categories. Well, 20th century American Calvinists have been involved in a number of doctrinal controversies, some of them going back into the past, other ones were distinctly 20th century controversies. Some of them directly pertain to Calvinism, other ones just simply to evangelicalism in general. Now, tonight you're going to notice several of the same controversies and issues crop up that Calvinists have had to deal with. Some of them have to do with biblical inerrancy. Other ones have to do with the doctrine of hell. Other ones have to do with neo-orthodoxy and Barthianism, or denominational purity, the millennium, the extent of the atonement, and that ongoing debate of Calvin versus the Calvinist. Who is in the pure line of Calvinism? Well, since a great many of the contemporary 20th century Calvinists have been Presbyterians, I thought we'd start off our study tonight by just giving a brief survey for about 10 minutes of what has happened with 20th century Presbyterian denominations. We're going to briefly look at the divisions and the amalgamations, bringing it up to the present, because probably at least half of 20th century Calvinists have been Presbyterians. Well, if you remember our survey a couple of months ago, up until the 1930s, there were two main Presbyterian denominations. They split right before the Civil War, and they continued in that split up until relatively recently. They were the Yankees and the Rebels. They were the Northern Presbyterians, who were known as the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, the PCUSA. And then down south, there was the PCUS, the Presbyterian Church in the United States. Now, those two denominations accounted for about 95% of all Presbyterians up until the 1930s. Now, there were a few smaller denominations, and there still are a few smaller denominations, but up until the 1930s, that accounted for the vast majority of Presbyterians. Then, of course, there was the split at Princeton Seminary, which was the major Presbyterian denomination. J. Gresham Machen, Cornelius Van Til, and several others left the seminary and started Westminster Seminary. Well, this was at the height of the fundamentalist modernist controversy of the 1920s. You know, you've heard about the Scopes trial and so forth. That happened about the same time. Well, the handwriting was on the wall also for those that left Princeton. Were they also now going to leave the Presbyterian denomination? Well, the handwriting was on the wall, and that just in a few years, Machen and several of his other followers were actually expelled from the Northern Presbyterian denomination. They basically used the excuse of insubordination because he supported an independent denominational, non-denominational missionary group and his founding of the seminary. So Machen was expelled from the Northern Presbyterian denomination. Other ones left it in protest. A few stayed in. Now, a few still stay in the liberal Presbyterian denomination. However, quite a few left at that time, some were expelled, and mainly what we're talking about is up north. There were very few that left the southern denomination at this time. So, dateline 1936, several of them left, and they started a new Presbyterian denomination called the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA for short, because they said we need to purify the denomination, purify Presbyterianism, get back to original Calvinism. And so they were committed to the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1936. Then on the first day of 1937, their leader, Machen, died. And within a few months, two factions began to form in this brand new Orthodox denomination, very Presbyterian, very Reformed. Two factions formed. On one side were the bulk of Westminster's faculty, Machen and his followers, those who were closest to him. On the other side were those that were more, for want of a better term, fundamentalists. Now, of course, both of them were basically fundamentalists and basically Calvinistic and so forth, but those were the two factions, Machen and Westminster Seminary and the fundamentalists. Well, who were the fundamentalists on this side? Well, there were those such as Carl McIntyre, Alan McCrae, we've mentioned J. Oliver Buswell, Charles Woodbridge, and there were a few others. But these were the major leaders in the newly formed denomination, and so they fell out with each other within the denomination on certain emphases. There were two major issues. First, dispensationalism, and secondly, the use of alcohol. You see, the more fundamentalist side said, we've got to take our stand against the alcohol trade, and we've got to mandate teetotalism, total abstinence. Amongst the ministers, amongst our theological students, amongst the church members, we've got to take a hard line on the use of alcohol. They generally also were very strong on the use of tobacco, attending movies, and so forth. Now, that didn't quite augur very well for the other side. Machen was known, for instance, to have a glass of wine from time to time, also to smoke a cigar, and some of the other ones were like that as well. So that was one of the issues of a very practical nature. On the other hand, another doctrinal issue was raised in the form of dispensationalism. Well, the fundamentalist group was more dispensational, and it was usually very dispensational, and the other group was not dispensational at all. Some of them were also very moderate and were more what we would call historic premillennialists, but the other side was almost entirely amillennial and a few postmillennialists thrown in. Now, the fundamentalists were less emphatic in their Calvinists than the other side. They were a little bit more moderate. Several of them became four-point Calvinists, whereas the other side was usually very strong five-point. Well, the dispensationalists obviously rejected the covenant theology of Machen and his side. Also, the fundamentalists tended to be a little bit more revivalistic, like the old Finneyites. Now, if you notice the division in this and the parallel was exactly 100 years before that. There was a division in the Presbyterian denomination, old school, new school. In the new school would be people like Charles Finney and the revivalists of the Second Great Awakening. Well, again, there were very similar divisions at this time in the two factions in 1937. So in 1937, the brand new denomination divided according to these two factions. Well, the fundamentalist minority on one side withdrew and they formed the Bible Presbyterian Church, very small denomination. Well, they also left Westminster Seminary and they started their own seminary, Faith Theological Seminary in Collingswood, New Jersey. Well, this faction here has always been dominated by one man in particular, Carl McIntyre. Some of y'all have heard of him. I believe he may still be living. He must be as old as the mountains. Well, McIntyre is very, very fundamentalist. 1941, he founded the American Council of Christian Churches to rival the National Council of Churches. 1948, he formed the International Council of Christian Churches to rival the World Council of Churches. So he's been very much a dominant leader in the Bible Presbyterian Church. And they do use the Westminster Confession as their doctrinal standard. By the way, there was a young theological student at Westminster that left at that time and went to study at Faith Seminary and ministered in the Bible Presbyterians, and they sent him as a missionary over to Switzerland. His name was Francis Schaeffer. He came out of the more fundamentalist wing of the old PCA. So the denomination was split into a minority and a majority, the fundamentalists and the more mainstream, call them the Machenites or the Westminster crowd. By the way, Westminster Seminary never has been officially associated with any one denomination. It's been closely aligned with one, but it's not officially associated with it. Okay, that's 1937, 1939. Well, the matter went to court, and it was ruled that the Presbyterian Church of America, the new denomination, can't use that name. It sounds too much like the major denominations, and so the court said, you must change your name. The General Assembly approved a new name, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and it continues under that name to the present day as one of the most, the purest forms of historic Calvinism. It carries on the tradition of the old Princeton theology. It's one of the purest forms of Calvinism today. Okay, now we leap about 17 years from 1939 to 1956. Back in the Bible Presbyterians, a majority of them pull out because they feel McIntyre is just a little bit too domineering. He's too much of a leader. It's too much associated with him. And so they pull out and they form the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Well, they also pull out a faith seminary and organize Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. Now, for some of you all that are up to date on Calvinism, these names sound very familiar to you. But if you're not, well, these are the leading seminaries and Presbyterian denominations. By the way, Francis Schaeffer was part of that group that pulled out of faith and out of the Bible Presbyterians and went over to this other group, and so Schaeffer had a long-standing association with Covenant Seminary. Also, J. Oliver Buswell, Gordon Clark, Earl Eric Harris, J. Barton Payne, other ones were in that same group that pulled out and formed the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. So what about back in the old Northern Presbyterians? Whatever happened to them after the majority of the Orthodox Calvinists pulled out? What happened? Well, in 1958, the large one, the northern one, merged with a smaller northern Presbyterian denomination called the United Presbyterian Church of North America, and they formed a new one called the United Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, the UPC USA. Well, while the more truly reformed Presbyterians were dividing, you know, you find the Westminster crowd and the Evangelical Presbyterians, we're finding that the pattern is the exact opposite with the liberals. The liberals are now beginning to amalgamate and pick up all the liberal ones here and there. That's what their pattern is at this time. They're also becoming more and more liberal. Neo-Orthodoxy is thriving in the 1950s. Karl Barth is like the Pope of American liberal Presbyterianism. Then we come up to 1965. That group that pulled out with Schaeffer and Buswell and formed Covenant Seminary, called the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, now merges with yet another small Reformed denomination, and they merged and formed the Reformed Presbyterian Evangelical Synod. Then we come to 1967, and we're back again with the Northern Presbyterians. They produce a new confession of faith called the very original title. It comes out in 1967, so they title it the Confession of 1967. Very original title. Well, it's mainly the work of Edward A. Dowie, a leading liberal Calvinist scholar of the day. Well, this Confession of 1967 slowly begins to eclipse the Westminster Confession, and that's why it was brought in. They felt the Westminster Confession was old hat. It was time to set that aside and to bring in something more up to date. Now, the Confession does have much sound theology in it, and a lot of evangelicals were surprised at just how sound it was in many places. However, there are many places where it's very unsound, very definitely neo-Orthodox, and very politically left-wing. Let me read you two or three excerpts from it. Quote, "Against all who oppose him," that's God, "God expresses his love in wrath." Now remember, that's a Barthian concept, that wrath is basically love in disguise. "Also, in Christ, sinners," it says, "they accept themselves." Also, "the Christian finds parallels between other religions and his own, and must approach all religions with openness and respect." Imagine what Elijah the prophet would think of that. When we go up against Hinduism and Buddhism, Satanism, we must treat it with openness and respect. No, by no means. Also, it continues, "But the reconciling word of the gospel is God's judgment upon all forms of religion, including the Christian." "God has created the peoples of the earth to be one universal family." And then also some political implications. "This search requires that the nations pursue fresh and responsible relations across every line of conflict, even at risk to national security, to reduce areas of strife and to broaden international understanding." So the Confession of 1967 was brought in, and that is really more important than the Westminster Confession in the Northern Presbyterian Church. Now that brings us up to 1973. A minority of the Southern Presbyterians pull out. They were about 40 years after the Calvinists up north pulled out. Now things in the South have degenerated, and the Calvinists begin to pull out in 1973, and they form the Presbyterian Church in America. And you say, well, wasn't that the one that was formed back in 1937? No, that was the Presbyterian Church of America. This is the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, and it continues today. Well, why did the evangelicals, or at least a large part of them, pull out in 1973? Well, several reasons. First off, they knew that it was eventual that the big Southern Presbyterian denomination would eventually merge with the big liberal Northern Presbyterian. They said, this is eventual, and we don't want that. You see, the old PCUS, of which I was raised back in New Orleans, was considerably more conservative than the Northern Presbyterians. It kept the lights of Dabney and Thornwell burning a lot longer than the Yankees up north. Well, now they began to see the handwriting on the wall in their denomination, and they did not want to merge with the Northern Presbyterians. But what was so outrageous about the Northern Presbyterians? Well, there was the Confession of 1967. They said, we cannot sign that in good faith. Also, they said, we don't like the liberal political agenda of the Northern Presbyterians. Some of you all that have good memories remember one glaring case. You remember Angela Davis? A self-confessed communist teaching at UCLA? The Northern Presbyterians gave her $10,000 for her legal defense fund. And the Southern Presbyterians were outraged at that. And they said, we cannot do that. We cannot pass the collection plate and have that money go to self-confessed Marxist communists. And so they said, this is what is in line for us if we merge with the Northern Presbyterians. Well, also, the Northern Presbyterians were caving into the Women's Liberation Movement, which was at its peak in 1973. The Northern Presbyterians were making moves toward the ordination of women elders and possibly women preachers. And so the Southern Presbyterians had a split, and the PCA was formed, and it continues today as one of the best Presbyterian denominations in the land. It's like the cream of the old Southern Presbyterians pulled out. Now, there's still a few evangelicals and Calvinists left in the Southern Presbyterians, but most of them pulled out. Well, who are they? Well, tonight we're going to be looking at two or three of them. James Montgomery Boyce is a PCA man. D. James Kennedy, Ben Hayden, R.C. Sproul. Well, what is their statement of faith? They're very strong on the Westminster Confession, very weak on the Confession of 1967. They're back to their roots. Where do they get their students? They send their students basically to Reform Seminary over in Jackson, Mississippi, also Westminster Seminary, Covenant Seminary, and just in the last year or two, they've started their new denominational seminary, Greenville Theological Seminary, back in Greenville, South Carolina. For some of you that may be familiar with the PCA today, it's very reformed, but it has various wings. There's one wing that is emphatically reformed, and then there's another wing that's kind of semi-charismatic, and then there's the bulk in the middle that kind of brings the two together. It's moderate mainstream, as it were. But overall, it is an evangelical Presbyterian denomination. Then we bring up to date 1982, that little group over here, the Reformed Presbyterian Evangelical Synod, now merges with the PCA. So the PCA is a growing denomination of evangelical Presbyterians. Then in 1983, the biggest change in the history of Presbyterianism since the Civil War. The Northern Giant and the Southern Giant merge. The Northern Presbyterians and the Southern Presbyterian denominations merge in 1983. The UPC-USA and the PCUS merge, and they thus form by far the largest single American Presbyterian denomination. It makes up something like 90% of all Presbyterians in one denomination. It took the name Presbyterian Church, United States of America, PCUSA. Well, it has over 3 million members. That's 10 times the number of the PCA. That's 100 times the number of the little OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So we are talking about a Goliath as opposed to a couple of little Davids on the side. What's its largest congregation? I wonder if anybody here knows the largest congregation in this denomination. Highland Park Presbyterian Church of Dallas is in this. Because, as I've said, there's still a few evangelicals, and Highland Park is basically evangelical, and there are a few solid Calvinists left in there, such as Dr. John Gerstner, still belongs to this massive giant of the Presbyterian Church, United States of America. Well, it's continued to go downhill in its liberalism. It's very active in the National Council of Churches, the World Council of Churches, but now it not only allows the ordination of women elders, but it makes it mandatory. Every congregation must have women elders. And if I can give an editorial, since I have a good bit of this tradition in me, the liberals chose that as a stick that they knew would drive out certain other evangelicals. And it worked. Kennedy left, Boyce left, and they joined the PCA because they said, we cannot in good conscience ordain women elders, contrary to Scripture. Well, what about the PCA, the OPC? Well, they're actually on the verge of merging. In fact, they've actually voted to merge. One voted and approved it, and the other one denied it, and then it was the other way around a couple of years later. So they are on the verge of merging, and they will very likely merge within the next 10 years. It'll take a few more years before the Bible Presbyterians to modify some of their arch fundamentalism and to become more reformed, to merge. So that's just a brief history of 20th century Presbyterianism up until the present day. And of course, there still are a few other little denominations like the Cumberland Presbyterian Church and some others. Now, for the rest of our time, let's look at some of the leading Calvinist scholars and Calvinist preachers in the second half of the 20th century. Well, there are those Calvinist scholars that have been generally associated with the liberal Presbyterian denominations because they themselves have a certain tinge of neo-orthodoxy. Let me mention three or four of them. First off, John T. McNeil. He taught for many years at the Union Theological Seminary in New York and elsewhere. And for a whole generation, he was considered the dean of Calvinist scholars in America. He seemed to be Mr. Calvin. He was the one that edited the definitive English translation of Calvin's Institutes. He wrote what is probably the fullest history in English of Calvinism, The History and Character of Calvinism, 1954. Well, he also did many other projects involving the study of Calvin. However, he is slightly tinged with a certain neo-orthodoxy, so if you read him, you must keep that in mind. Nevertheless, a very, very important Calvinist scholar, and he was associated more with the liberal denomination. Okay, who's another one? Well, another name comes to the top, Ford Lewis Battle. Well, he taught for many years at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, where John Gerstner also taught. He was a translator of the definitive edition of Calvin's Institutes. He translated several other writings of John Calvin. He translated the first and the last edition of Calvin's Institutes. He wrote a commentary on Calvin's Institutes, an analysis as well. He even ran it through the computer and put out a computerized concordance to the original edition of Calvin's Institutes. So we're talking about a heavyweight in first-class Calvin scholarship. Then there's John Lee. He teaches at Union Seminary in Richmond, Virginia, the old Southern Union Seminary. Well, he's written several books on the Reformed tradition and on the Westminster Assembly. But if you read John Leith, you're not going to get historic Calvinism, but something between historic Calvinism and neo-orthodox Calvinism, because he basically sees the Calvinist tradition as being the Presbyterian tradition. And if Presbyterianism grows and goes in one way, well, that's how God has been leading the Calvinist tradition. So says John Leith. Well, there's a few others that I won't go into, such as John Mackay, James I. McCord, Holmes Rolston III. That's a very interesting name. He wrote a controversial book called John Calvin Versus the Westminster Confession. Sounds like world-class international wrestling or something. John Calvin Versus the Westminster Confession. In his mind, he says the Westminster Confession loses. It must be discarded. Well, those are ones that have sort of a slightly liberal agenda in their Calvinist scholarship. Let's look at another form of Calvinists of the 20th century that have been closer to the pure line, but again have one or two things different from Calvin, the Puritans, Edwards, Hodge, and the others. Now let's turn our attention to the dispensational Calvinists. Remember, that was one of the major issues with McIntyre and McCray and some of the others back in the 1930s. Well, who are two or three of these leading dispensational Calvinists? Well, there's one that stands head and shoulders above them all, in the first half of this century, Lewis Perry Chafer. Chafer was a Calvinist. He wrote several books where his Calvinism is very apparent, including his systematic theology in 8 volumes. As we said before, he co-founded Dallas Theological Seminary with an Anglican, W.H. Griffith Thomas. But I wonder how many of you know which denomination Chafer was associated with. Baptist? Bible Church? No, he was Presbyterian in the Southern Presbyterian denomination. But I believe it was in the late 1940s, he was actually expelled from it because of his dispensationalism. At that time, it was held that dispensationalism was incompatible with the Westminster Confession. Chafer also edited the Bibliotheca Sacra Theological Journals, who wrote several books, including one that caused a little bit of controversy, still does. He That Is Spiritual. That has much to do with the common idea of spirituality, that there are two types of Christians: the spiritual Christian and the carnal Christian. And this book has often been appealed to as laying the foundation for that current view of spirituality. Well, it was opposed by other ones, such as B.B. Warfield and Machen opposed the book and said it's teaching a non-reformed view of spirituality. By the way, Chafer was also a leading four-point Calvinist. He did not believe in particular redemption, but he did say some things that were higher than strict four-point Calvinist. Well, what happened to Dallas Seminary? Is it as Calvinist as its founders were? Well, let me say one or two things on that count. Spiro Chafer and Griffith Thomas were very strong Calvinists. Albeit 4 points, that's fine. They were still Calvinists, no doubt about that. And so for a long time, the idea of four-point Calvinism prevailed at Dallas Seminary, John Walberg, Charles Ryrie. But then things began to change. And if you know about Dallas Seminary today, unfortunately, it's not as Calvinistic as even its founders were. Now, there are still some strong Calvinists, one or two five-pointers and several four-pointers at Dallas Seminary, several of which have spoken here at Believer's Chapel. However, in my opinion, the strong Calvinists there are in the distinct minority. One wonders what Chafer and Griffith Thomas would think about the seminary they founded on Calvinism especially. Well, there are even those that are emphatically non-Calvinist and even anti-Calvinist. One of their teachers left last year who seemed to have a certain vendetta against Calvinism. There's one other Dallas Seminary Calvinist that bears mention at this moment. You know who I'm going to talk about. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson was one of those great Calvinists. It goes back to the pure line of Chafer, but he made some very significant and important refinements to the theology of Lewis Sperry Chafer. He made a few modifications in Chafer's dispensationalism, and Dr. Johnson, as we know, is one of the few dispensationalists to hold to five-point Calvinism. That's where he has actually improved upon Lewis Sperry Chafer. And if anybody doubts whether he is a Calvinist at all, needs to meet this great theologian, an emphatic Calvinist while he was at Dallas Theological Seminary. Well, as we know, Dr. Johnson's also made several other important theological contributions in various areas, such as in ecclesiology. He was one of the co-founders of Believer's Chapel in 1962, and he has brought out a certain distinctive ecclesiology that is kind of lacking in all the traditions of Dallas Seminary and in most branches of evangelicalism. Well, this isn't a lesson on Believer's Chapel ecclesiology, but I think it's mainly Dr. Johnson's teaching that's been most influential here at the chapel on the combination of believer's baptism, the autonomy of the local church, non-denominationalism, the meeting of the church sort of in a semi-Plymouth Brethren manner of every man being a priest before Christ and no one man being the pastor of the local church. Most of that has been due to the insights of Dr. Johnson. Well, let's move on now from the strong dispensational Calvinists to some that are a little bit more moderate, and one wonders, are they dispensational or simply historic premillennial? We move from the south to up north, particularly to the city of Philadelphia. You know the name Donald Gray Barnhouse? He was a Calvinist. He was a Presbyterian in the city of Philadelphia. For 33 years, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia. He actually began his ministry as a missionary to France. He authored more than 30 books, including a four-volume full exposition of the Book of Romans. He was one of the earliest radio preachers. Be careful when you throw stones at radio preachers. Some of them were in this church, and there have been other good ones, such as Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was on the radio for 31 years. Well, two things stand out particularly concerning Donald Gray Barnhouse relevant to our study. First off, he disagreed with both McIntyre and Machen. Barnhouse stayed in the liberal Presbyterian denomination. He says Machen and McIntyre were wrong to leave. Christians should stay in to try to bring it back to its roots. He said it hadn't degenerated so far that we should leave just yet. Secondly, Barnhouse was dispensational, but at times he sounded more moderate than Lewis Sperry Chafer, and he bordered on historical premillennialism. But unlike Chafer and like Johnson, he believed in limited atonement. Well, who is his successor? Well, in 1968, along came a successor by the name of James Montgomery Boyce. Pastored at the same church, speaks on the same radio show, and he's one of the leading evangelicals today and one of the leading Calvinists in America today. He's also one of the strongest defenders of biblical inerrancy. He was the moving force behind the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. But he improved upon Barnhouse in one area. When the time came when he had to ordain women elders, he said, enough is enough. And so he actually led his church out of the liberal Presbyterians and into the PCA, the Orthodox Calvinists in the Presbyterian Communion. Boyce is also a leading author of over 30 books, mainly collections of expository sermons. He's more of a preacher than a scholar, kind of like Barnhouse. He did write one book on theology called Foundations of the Christian Faith. And perhaps you're looking for a systematic theology that's not as technical as Louis Burkhoff or these others. This is an excellent one here. It's in very readable form because it's like reading expository sermons on all the areas of systematic theology. Well, just like Barnhouse, his predecessor, he's premillennial, possibly dispensational, but more moderate than, say, Lewis Ferry Chafer. Let me mention now two or three of the other leading Calvinists in the Presbyterian Church of America. Perhaps you know the name R.C. Sproul. Well, he wouldn't be one of the Philadelphia Calvinists. He would be one of the Pittsburgh Calvinists. He studied under John Gerstner and Battles at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. In fact, in many ways, he's like John Gerstner. If you've heard both of them, it's like hearing the same doctrine with different accents. R.C. Sproul. He's director of Legionnaire Ministries down in Florida. It used to be up in Pennsylvania. It's based in Orlando, Florida, where Sproul is involved teaching there, an itinerant ministry, teaches a little bit at Reform Seminary. But why is he a significant Calvinist? Why is he merit mention in our study tonight? Well, for one reason. Sproul is a very popular preacher. Boyce is a subtle preacher, but Sproul moves around. He speaks at conferences. He speaks in churches. He's on the radio. He's here and there. He's everywhere. A very, very moving speaker, if you've heard. Very energetic, very persuasive, very convincing speaker. He's one of the most popular preachers in America today. Most of his books are popular books and not technical in nature, again, like Boyce. But there's one of them in particular that I want to recommend to your reading. It's a book on the doctrine of election, Chosen by God. An excellent, readable book on election. As a matter of fact, he even touches one of the most controversial areas of election, reprobation. He has an interesting title for the chapter, entitled, Double, Double, Toil and Trouble. Is predestination double? And his answer is, yes, double predestination, election and non-election. Well, there are two or three other leading Calvinists in the PCA, C. Greg Singer, Morton Smith, Douglas Kelly, but Sproul and Boyce are probably the two leading Calvinists in the denomination. Now, there's another man that I'm sure some of y'all know the name of, and some of you don't know if he's a man or a woman because of his name, but very likely you've read his book. His name is Lorraine Bettner. Now, it sounds like a boy named Sue. This is a theologian named Lorraine. Well, it's a name that can go to either sex. Well, who was Lorraine Bettner? Well, he was a Presbyterian, but it comes as a great surprise to those that have read his books to be told that Lorraine Bettner was never a pastor. He was never a professional theologian. Now, for a couple of years, he did teach religion at a Christian college. But basically, he was a businessman. He owned apartments. He was not a professional pastor or theologian. And yet, as much as anyone else in tonight's study, he has had a big impact through his books on the growing Calvinist movement of the 20th century. Bettner has been, as some would say, a lay theologian. Let me tell you two or three things about Bettner. And by the way, it's Lorraine Bettner, not Boatner, Bootner, Buttner. It's Lorraine Bettner. And by the way, that's not Dutch. It's German. Okay, what about Lorraine Bettner? His first book has been most influential in Calvinism. It was a revision of his master's thesis, and it's been in continual publication since 1932. The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. One of the fullest books that covers all the 5 points. It goes into the history of Calvinism. It handles various issues and controversies. And although it may look very ponderous, I highly encourage you to read this. It's very readable. Everything that Bettner wrote, very readable. Kind of like Arthur Pink. He had a way with the pen. Very readable from sentence to sentence, paragraph to paragraph. Very interesting writer. He was very gifted in his writing. But that's not his best-selling book. His best-selling book that has sold over 100,000 copies is even larger, entitled Roman Catholicism. Now, a year ago in our series on Catholicism, we referred to this book as one of the best books on Catholicism. Even though it's large, it's kind of popular because he's not the first-class theologian that he should be. But nevertheless, Bettner's book on Catholicism is good, if for no other reason than this. He takes the old Reformed and Protestant view of Roman Catholicism. There have been very few books published in the last 30 years that will take this perspective. Most of the rest of them say the Catholic Church has basically changed. Bettner says it has not basically changed. The appearance has changed, but the essence is still the same. Well, to use St. Thomas's analogies, the substance is the same, but it's only the accidents that have changed. Well, that's his best-selling book. Two other books bear mentioning, his book on the millennium, simply entitled The Millennium. That is by far the most influential book in the revival of post-millennialism. Any post-millennialist knows about this book. But of course, if you think post-millennialism is liberalism and it's incompatible with Calvinism, what do you do with Lorraine Bessner? I'm not a post-millennialist, but I do admit it's a very influential and at times even challenging book. And lastly, one other book, Immortality. Just like he kept alive the old views of Catholicism, he keeps alive the old Reformed and Evangelical views on immortality, heaven, hell, life after death, resurrection. It's a good book on the subject. However, two or three other Calvinists have wrestled with the question of immortality and have come out less than ideal. Let's now shift gears to talk about various other Calvinists and how they've wrestled with the question of life after death and hell in particular. There's an author that's very similar to Bettner in many respects. He goes by the name of Arthur C. Custom. Who was he? Was he a Southern Presbyterian, Northern? He wasn't American at all. He was actually born in England and lived most of his life in Canada. Was he a pastor? Was he a preacher? No, he wasn't even a professional theologian. Actually, he worked for his whole time for the Canadian Defense Research Board. He was an anthropologist. He was a scientist. He held several important scientific patents. But he also wrote some very challenging books, including one on Calvinism, a large book that's very similar to Bettner's masterpiece, but this one's entitled The Sovereignty of Grace. It's one of the best books on Calvinism from a popular point of view. It's a large book. It's not technical. It's published by the same author as Bettner's book, and it deals with the 5 points, discussions of reprobation, and various issues. So he is obviously a strong 5-point Calvinist. Let me tell you about some of the other contributions he's made, because he's gone to areas that very few people have ever discussed. Back in the early 1970s, Zondervan published his Doorway Papers, a collection of 60 different scientific and theological studies on all sorts of remarkably interesting areas. Some of them had to do with evolution. He was also a proponent of the gap theory. He went into areas such as the virgin birth of Christ. Let me tell you some of the areas he went to. I jotted down some of the chapter headings of these papers. Who taught Adam to speak? And what language did he speak? Who taught Eve to speak? What was the curse on Canaan? What if Adam had never sinned? Or what if Adam had sinned but never died? What was the tree of life? Who was Cain's wife? And here's an interesting one. And this is literal. What is the meaning of sweat as part of the curse given to Adam? That's an interesting subject. Well, he goes into these areas where other people will not. So he's a very scintillating scholar. He goes into unusual areas and combines science as well as theology. He also continues in that vein in a ponderous tome of over 600 pages entitled The Seed of the Woman. In that, Custance develops the theological idea that Christ is the promised seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. He's the promised seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:16. But as Christ himself said, he's the seed that must die to give life, John 12:24. And again, he goes into very unusual areas. He discusses Christ's perfect body. Adam had a sinless body, but Christ had an even more perfect body. He defines what death is. How did Christ die on the cross? He goes into that. How could Christ suffer eternal wrath in only 3 hours? And other issues such as that. And then in yet another book, Two Men Called Adam, Custance opposes evolution from a slightly different angle. Two men called Adam, the first Adam and the second Adam. And he says, if you believe in evolution, you basically believe that the first Adam was simply an animal. But that breaks down the analogy with the second Adam, and it does serious damage to God's plan of redemption. It's a very interesting way of tackling the subject of evolution. Evolution destroys God's plan of redemption. So we see in Arthur Custance a genius, very original, tackling difficult issues that most people avoid. That's his strength, but it's also his weakness. It comes out in one of the closing chapters of The Sovereignty of Grace and also in another book called The Journey Out of Time. Custance now begins to dabble with the question of annihilationism. Dr. Johnson went into that a few months ago. John Stott and others are dabbling with it. Well, Custance began to dabble with this as well. Now, I'm not sure that he actually finally came down on that side. By his own confession, he said he was being moved in that direction. But he gave a different approach to it than you generally hear. It's not just simply appealing to the love of God. How could a loving God send people to eternal conscious torment? It's not just that. But in his chapter of the future of the non-elect, not just unrepentant sinners, but the future of the reprobate, he begins now to say, well, how does God punish them eternally? Do they have an infinite debt? No, it's not infinite because there are various degrees of hell. So therefore, it doesn't have to be infinite in duration, that is, in time. But he has a very interesting argument. It goes back to what he said earlier about how Christ, within 3 hours, could suffer eternal wrath. By the way, I'm giving you his argument not to woo you over to it, but to warn you of it. Because if you haven't heard this before, it might just catch you by surprise and win you over to annihilationism. And the argument goes like this. Christ, being the God-man, somehow suffered eternal wrath in a short period of time, only 3 hours. How could he do it? He has an interesting diagram. He says, if it's an infinite line, could not God kind of stand it up on end and within a short period of time give infinite wrath in a short period of time? His argument now extrapolates from that and says, if God could do it with Christ in 3 hours and suffer eternal infinite wrath, cannot God also do that in the reprobate and punish them with an eternal wrath within a moment? They do suffer. And it's an eternal infinite wrath, but it's all over, and then they're annihilated. God is all in all, and only God and the elect are left in the universe. Now, that's a very convincing argument. But you know how to refute it? Very simple. It's not in the Bible. And it does serious damage to several passages in the Bible. Revelation 14, Revelation 20, and especially Matthew 25, 41, and 46, which obviously teach eternal conscious torment, not in a moment, but for all eternity, everlastingly. And so Custance's argument might catch some people off guard, but not those that know the Word of God. There's another leading Calvinist that has come out recently in favor of annihilationism. Not a Presbyterian, an Episcopalian, Philip Edgecombe Hughes. He's actually not American, not English. He's actually Australian. He taught in Australia, England, South America, South Africa, and also was visiting professor at Westminster Seminary for many years. He wrote several books on the history of Calvinism, especially in France and in England, but recently he's come out in favor of annihilationism. So you see, this is an issue that Calvinists are debating. Well, just like God raised up Bettner to write an excellent book called Immortality, God's also raised up a younger Calvinist on the same subject, Robert Moray. Now, Moray has written several books on cults and on apologetics, but he wrote a superb book entitled Death and the Afterlife, a first-class presentation of the biblical position of death, heaven, hell. But you see, he's also a five-point Calvinist. He even believes in limited atonement. Robert Moray. Well, let's now switch from the Canadians and the South Africans and the Australians and the Americans to the American French Calvinists. And there's one, of course, that stands out above them all, Roger Nicole. Nicole was born in France, and he still speaks with a very strong French accent. He taught for decades at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary and is still one of the leading Calvinists in America today. Perhaps you've heard him lecture. Well, in addition to being a leading Calvinist and a leading defender of biblical inerrancy, Nicole is also the world's leading scholar on Amiraldism. Remember, we talked about that about 6 months ago. Moshe Amiral, four-point Calvinism. Nicole has basically been the world's leading scholar on this for the last 30 or 40 years. He did his doctorate at Harvard on the subject. Well, he disagrees with other current Calvinist scholars, such as Brian Armstrong, and he says, Nicole says, that Moshe Amiral was not in the pure theological lineage of John Calvin on questions like the extent of the atonement. So Mr. Roger Nicole is still preaching good old-fashioned Calvinism, at least on these issues. By the way, you may wonder, whatever became of Calvinism back in the land of Calvin's birth, back in France? Well, unfortunately, they've almost exterminated Calvinism back in France. Very little of it left in the 20th century. Two of them do bear mention very quickly. First, Émile Dumergue. He wrote by far the largest biography of Calvin ever written in any language. 7 massive volumes, and I mean massive volumes, on the life of John Calvin. There's even a report that they're being translated into English, and I'm very eager for that. Secondly, Auguste Lefebvre. He was actually a French Calvinist that borrowed from Abraham Kuyper. He was sort of a French Kuyperian. If you want to know what Kuyper's theology was, go back to the outlines of the previous tapes. He was teaching similar doctrines as Abraham Kuyper. Well, let me just conclude by mentioning very quickly three or four other Calvinists that you may have heard of and wonder who they are. They don't seem to fit into any of the previous categories. Richard Mueller is probably the most challenging Calvin scholar around today. He's written several volumes on early Calvinism, the history of Calvinism at a top scholarly level, and is currently involved in a three-volume post-Reformation Reformed dogmatic. Very challenging reading, very important for the current scholarship on Calvin and Calvinism. Basically, he argues that the Calvinists, namely the Puritans, were in the pure line of Calvin after all. Well, there's another man back at Harvard that said, no, after Calvin there was a great degeneration. Well, his name was Perry Miller, and he was a skeptical Harvard professor. He authored a lot of books on American Calvinists and on Jonathan Edwards in particular. Basically, Perry Miller feels that the Puritan Calvinists and Edwards, they're basically a bunch of legalists. We need to get back to Calvin, and even Calvin has some problems. But very important in the 20th century Calvinism. Another man by the name of Gary Long has written a couple of books and articles on these subjects, including one of the few books specifically on limited atonement. Some of you know him personally. He wrote a book, Definite Atonement, based upon his master's thesis at Dallas Seminary, of all places. But he is also involved in the debate amongst the Reformed Baptists on questions like the law. He argues for the supremacy of the First London Confession over the Second London Confession. He's doing battle with Richard Belcher and others on that subject. Within there are several writers that have written books on each of the 5 points of Calvinism or on all 5 points of Calvinism. David Steele and Curtis Thomas authored one of the best-selling books, The 5 Points of Calvinism. They were over in Arkansas. Back in Texas, Dwayne Spencer authored The 5 Points of Calvinism down in San Antonio. Edwin Palmer wrote another one, The 5 Points of Calvinism. By the way, Edwin Palmer was one of the chief editors of the New International Version, and there were several Calvinists involved in that translation, such as Dr. Johnson, William Hendrickson, Edwin Palmer, but that's not to say that the NIV is a Calvinist translation. Millard Erickson is one of the leading four-point Calvinists of sorts. He has a very large systematic theology of over 1,200 pages where he teaches four-point Calvinism, historic premillennialism, and believer's baptism. Millard Erickson. William Stanford Reed is another Calvinist writer. See Samuel Storms. Anybody here know Sam Storms, the leading up-and-coming Calvinist? He's already written 3 books that touch on the subject of Calvinism. David Steinmetz over at Duke University, a major scholar on the Reformation and Calvin and Beza and those sorts. Now, there's another man that I need to mention for about 1 minute who is a Calvinist. He's actually a Reformed Baptist, but he hadn't really written anything particularly on the subject. But you can see it crop up in some of his commentaries. That's D.A. Carson of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He's one of the leading scholars in the country, if not the world. And I'm sure glad he's on our side. He's one of the strongest defenders of biblical inerrancy, a top scholar, and he is a Calvinist. We've also mentioned two or three of the leading Reformed Baptists in America. Two of them seem to come out as being most influential. Al Martin, up in New Jersey, Reformed Baptist. And although he hasn't written very much, he's very, very influential in the 20th century reform movement as a preacher. Just like Lloyd Jones's influence was as a preacher, so was Al Martin. Preaches at various conferences, particularly at the Banner of Truth conferences. And he's considered one of the best Calvinist preachers in America today. And lastly, there's Walter Chantry, sort of the sidekick of Al Martin. He's up in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And in several of his books, he discusses questions of easy believism, can you have Christ as Savior but not as Lord? And he more or less presents the historical reform position on these questions. Well, in your notes, I give some various information on other things concerning Calvinism that I won't go into now. I'll list some of the leading Reformed publishers in America in the 20th century, some of the leading booksellers, the conferences, the seminaries. Now, these aren't blanket endorsements, but just for your information. If you know someone who wants to go to a Calvinist seminary, I've given a few of them here. Who are the Calvinist publishers and so forth? These are the ones. But as we conclude, let me mention one other place. It'd be worth visiting if you're ever up in Grand Rapids. This is the International Center for All Serious Calvin Scholarship. It's called the Henry C. Meeker Center for Calvin Studies. And as Providence would have it, it's based at Calvin Theological Seminary. It's named after one of the leading Calvinists of the 20th century, and its current director is Richard Gamble. Well, this is where all serious scholarship on Calvin studies are coordinated. Anybody that's doing serious research on John Calvin has to get in touch with them. They have a magnificent library, and several of the librarians put out an updated bibliography of all writings on Calvin and Calvinism published year by year. Well, that's our brief survey. Let me give just a very brief editorial comment at the end, and that's this. It is true that Calvinism has suffered various setbacks in the 20th century. We've lost some to liberalism, to neo-orthodoxy, to neo-evangelicals, those that are tampering with the doctrine of hell and inerrancy and so forth. It has suffered various attacks. But as we've seen tonight, there are still strong Calvinist leaders, denominations, local churches, publishers, seminaries, and on down the line. That illustrates one great truth. God's truth marches on. We don't just simply preach about the sovereignty of God, but as we've seen in these historical studies, God himself is sovereign in history. He always keeps the witness for his cause in general, evangelicalism, but in particular, God continues to raise up strong Calvinists. Some may go by the wayside, but when some do, God raises up others to take their places. Various issues come along, but God only uses that to purify his church and to get true progression of theological doctrine. So it is true that Calvinism is weak, but it's by no means dead. God is still raising up Calvinists in this place. And I think we are persuaded that he will continue to raise up true believers in the five points throughout the rest of the church age. So let's end with prayer. Father, we thank you that you have blessed us through our trek through history, and we've seen great men and women of the past that have been raised up to rediscover and propagate these wonderful doctrines. Father, we ask that you bless us accordingly, but also bless us in the future as we look into the theology of Calvinism so that we may understand it and not just simply feel the obligation to propagate a tradition. Maybe we want to propagate the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.